So I don't know why I'm a little nervous today, but just starting off. In 2015, there was a dress that was sometimes referred to as the dress. It was knee length. It had a drop neckline, and it had sections that were lace, and then this pleats, and then lace, and then pleated all the way down to the end. But when some people looked at it, they saw that the lace was black and the pleats were blue. When others looked at it, they saw that the lace was gold and the pleats were white. It became a huge debate over the internet, TV, news shows, talk shows. No one could convince the other side of what they saw was the correct colors. People took pictures in the dress. They took pictures next to the dress. They took pictures with somebody wearing the dress, and the differences in colors remained. So scientists and professional photographers got involved in there, and they wanted to figure it out. And their answer was that both sides were right. Some saw the dress as black and blue, and they were right. Others saw the dress as white and gold, and they were right too. It all came down to how our brains process light and color. It was a matter of perspective. In reality, the dressmakers came out and said the dress was really designed to change colors. And for some, it would be blue and black, and others, it would be white and gold. And that was okay. So today we're going to talk about perspectives and how a shift in perspectives can change our whole outlook on life. Now, Simon already prayed, so I'm not going to pray again. I'm just going to go ahead through this. Today we're going to talk about Psalms 24. And we're going to go through the whole thing, but we're going to kind of break it up and then add other scriptures as well. And so Psalm 24 is a part of the greater book of 150 Psalms that were written. 73 were believed to have been written by David, while others were contributed to Solomon, Moses, Asaph, the descendants of Korah, the temple worshipers, worship leaders by the name of Heman and Ethan, and some of the psalms remain anonymous. The themes of the psalms vary from praise and worship to God, of God, to cries of anguish, and like this one, looking forward to the coming Messiah. In my Bible, the psalm is referred to as the King of Glory entering Zion. And most believe that David wrote this psalm to accompany the second celebratory procession of the Ark of the Covenant returning to Mount Zion from the house of Obed-Edom. And that is in 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 11, which we're not going to read today because there's a lot of other stuff. But again, 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 11, we read that David originally left the ark at Obed-Edom's house because he was afraid to bring it into the city of David after one of his chosen men, Uzziah, died instantly after he reached out and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant. The issue was that David collected 30,000 men of his own choosing. These men were to accompany the ark to the city of David, and the ark was placed on a cart that was pulled by oxen. While they were traveling across the threshing floor, the ark began to fall. And to keep it from falling to the ground, Uzziah reached out and grabbed it. But the results were that he died instantly. David was angry, but he was also afraid, because he disobeyed God, and the death of Uzziah was the result. But this is where David shines. When God rejected Saul from being king in 1 Samuel 13:14, God said that he was looking for a man, he spoke through Samuel, a man that was after his own heart, and he went and got David. And so in this situation with the Ark of the Covenant, for 3 months, the ark stayed at Obed-Edom's house while David went to set things right with God. First Chronicles 15:1-28 is a long passage, but it tells us that David went back to think about his actions, and he declared in verse 2, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Afterwards, David gathered more than 742 Levites. And in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Chronicles 15, he said to them, "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it." Verse 13, "Because you did not carry it at the first," talking to the Levites, "the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." This is a little bit of what Robin and Mike were actually sharing this morning, so God is so good. In that passage, David included himself in that disobedient act that left his man Uzziah dead. And based on David's actions and other actions, this is when David recognized his errors. He most likely repented and turned towards God. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the sons of the Levites, they then carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles therein, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So at that point, that is where David listened and he followed. And finally, going back to 2 Samuel 6:12 tells us that now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." So then David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And I'm kind of going back and forth, forgive me, but this is going back or jumping forward. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 28. Again, 1 Chronicles 15, 25 through 28. It reads in verse 25, "So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Verse 27, "Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers of the Chernanah, the leader of the singing with the singers, and David also wore an ephod of linen." Verse 28, "Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres." The Ark of the Covenant is on the shoulders of the Levites toward the city of David. And David is dancing and he's celebrating, so much so that 2 Samuel 6:20 tells us that he danced right out of his clothes. Now we enter into Psalms 24. This is David's psalm, the song of celebration, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 24. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face, even Jacob, Selah. David had to shift his perspective from what he thought was good and right to what God declared what was good and what was right. Verse 1 tells us that David acknowledged that the earth is, not was, but the Lord's. It is, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And just in case we didn't get that, he repeats it in another way when he says, the world and all those who dwell in it. In that first verse, David again acknowledged that God is. He is alive and he is the creator of everything and everyone on the face of the earth, from the tiniest of ants to the greatest of animals in the seas. Verse 2 tells us that the earth was built upon the seas and settled upon the rivers. This is according to Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13, which is the third day of creation. In verses 3 through 6, David asks, and this is in Psalms 24 again, David asks, who is able to go up to the hill of the Lord? Who is able to stand in his holy place? That place that he is talking about is Mount Zion, the place where God dwells. By his experience with the ark, it is only someone who has clean hands and a pure heart who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood nor sworn deceitfully. As in someone who has examined himself according to the word of God, not his own thoughts about righteousness and what is good. And so when David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant again back to the city for the first time, it was according to what he thought was good and right. But again, that proved disastrous. So David had to go back to the instructions that God gave to Moses as to how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. We have to do the same thing today. We have to read God's word, get to know him, and align our lives accordingly. Does that mean that we will be perfect? No. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. David is a perfect example of that. He's perfect. He's the perfect example of someone who's fallen many times, who's fallen short many times. But when he does it, he recognizes it, or prophet tells him about his sins and his errors, and he repents, he sometimes fasts, and he turns or returns to the Lord. In doing so, that turning, that shift, only then can someone receive the blessings of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness, as in if someone holds up God's word against a picture of us, would we sound like? Would we live like? Would we love like? Would we give like? Would we sacrifice like God? Most likely the answer is no. But the hope is through the death and resurrection of Yeshua, our Messiah. Righteousness has been granted to us, as in it has been given to us. Just like the goats that had sinned in the community, they had the sins of the community were placed on those goats, and they were sent into the wilderness. Our sins, too, were placed on Yeshua. Those past, those present, and those future sins laid on Yeshua. And on that cross, that blood that was shed, that is what cleansed us and cleanses us still from all of our sins. Through that, we were and are made right. According to the Amplified version of Psalms 24, verse 6, it says, this is the generation of the description of those who diligently seek him and require him as their greatest need, who seek your face even as did Jacob, Selah. David finally sought the Lord and his word about how to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And he was a part of that generation that diligently sought after the Lord, knowing that only he would be able to lead and guide them after Uzziah died. Because at this point, the fear of the Lord was in David's heart, as in the awe-inspiring fear, but also that fear that says, uh-oh, my life and the lives of those around me may be next, which is why he left it at the house of Obed-Edom so that he can sort things out. And so David compared seeking the face of God to Jacob and how he sought after God. Jacob, the heel holder. Jacob, the one who tricked or purchased his twin brother's birthright over a bowl of stew. Jacob, the one with the help of his mother who deceived his father to get the blessings of the firstborn. Yet, Jacob, the one who wrestled with God, and he held on and he prevailed. And as a result, he received a new name that literally means one who wrestled and struggled with God and prevailed. Can you imagine getting a name like that at that time when your name meant everything? This man, who was less than perfect, wrestled with God and won. And he was given the name Israel, a name of blessing, honor, and strength. His name Israel was then passed down to his generations, and he became the father of the Israelites. Selah. Now that word, Selah, no one knows what it truly means. There are a lot of guesses. Generally, they agree that it is believed to be a musical direction that is meant to pause, to reflect, to pay attention, and to change posture. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And that is from Psalms 24, verses 7. Again, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, before we go on, I want to pause, and I want to take a look at these different types of gates to give you guys an idea of what that was like in the old city of Jerusalem, and how it is Jerusalem now with these different gates, and to see what that was like. As we're waiting, well, we got it out there, beautiful. There's a commentary from Psalms 24:7 from Bible Hub, which is an online database, that says that in ancient times, city gates were not only physical barriers, but also a symbolic symbol of the city's strength and security. So these PowerPoints, they are of the gates. And so this first one is the old city with its gates and its quarters. Now, this is the old city of Jerusalem again. The number of gates has varied over time, as well as the size of the cities. Let's go back to the other one before that. The stronghold or the walls of the gates that were built, thank you. They were built, destroyed, and rebuilt. A lot of the times, it was built on top of another one. The original stronghold or walls that we read about in the Bible, they were built by the Canaanites, and the Jebusites lived there. David was the first one to conquer this walled city, this stronghold, and that is when he named it the City of David. This is according to 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10. After David died, Solomon added to the wall of the city and built the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah. King Hezekiah fortified the wall and expanded it. After the Babylonians conquered and destroyed Jerusalem along with destroying portions of the wall, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, King Herod the Great, King Agrippa, and finally, the Ottomans rebuilt portions of the wall and the gates. Currently, there are 8 gates, and on top of each gate is an opening in the wall that allows for weapons to be released on the attackers below. The city gates were placed in a spot The city gates were places where they finalized business, where they arranged deals, where they arranged marriages, where they settled disputes in the presence of witnesses, and the king would address his subjects. This is when you would see the gates. Let's go to the first one. Thank you. The first one, the first gate, is the Damascus Gate. It was built between 1537 and 38. It is the largest gate, and it is what is described as the most magnificent one. It is the only gate that still holds its same name, its original name. It was built on the remains of another gate. You can see the remains of that gate if you kind of, you're able to look at it. When you look at the gate and down to the bottom left, you see a little arch. That was the old gate that it was built on. The next gate, Herald's Gate. This gate was built between 1537 and 38. It is a gate, this gate was believed to be, again, built by Herod Antipas, but it was not, but it kept the name Herald's Gate. The next one, the Lion's Gate. It was built between 1538 and 39. It is also known as Jericho's Gate or the Sheep Gate. Coptic Christians refer to it as Stephen's Gate, believing that Stephen was stoned to death outside the gate. Now, this is the next one up here. This gate, this is the most contested gate. This is the Golden Gate, also known as the Gate of Mercy, and it is the only non-used gate. It was sealed in 1541 by Suleiman of the Ottoman Empire during the wall's restoration. The gate has a lot of importance and prophecy connected to it. Let's go to the next one. This is the same gate here, if you can see it from there. This gate is believed to be the last gate that Yeshua used to enter Jerusalem en route to his crucifixion, and that he will enter Jerusalem again through this gate when he returns to rule. Jews also believe that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem through this gate, which is the Eastern Gate. Muslims believe that the just will pass through this gate on the Day of Judgment. And because of those, all those different prophecies, Suleiman sealed the gate and he placed a cemetery in front of it, because for him, he thought that that would prevent the Messiah from returning. Because as a priest, a Kohen, can't defile yourself by coming into contact with dead humans. But he doesn't know our Yeshua. He doesn't know our Messiah. Amen. Let's go to the next one. The Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was built in 1540 to 41. It was named such because of the translation of garbage in Hebrew. Now, the Dung Gate is in the Jewish quarter. People used to toss their garbage through this gate to the Valley of Hinnom to be buried. This gate leads, again, to the Jewish quarter, and it is believed that is where King David was buried. This is also the place where the Wailing Wall, also known as the Western Wall, is. And as most of you know, it is known as the Jewish place of prayer, where Jews have been praying for centuries, and many write their prayers on paper and stuff it into the cracks of the wall to keep their prayers continually before God. In this synagogue, we have one downstairs as well. And when Pastor Michael and Pastor Brenda, when they all went to Israel, they took those prayers and they placed them in the wall so that our prayers, those who wrote them, will be before God continually. The reason why this wall is so significant is because, again, it connects to the Temple Mount, which is the holiest site in Judaism, as in it is the spot where Mount Moriah once stood, and it is where the first and second temple stood, and it was where the Holy of Holies were. King Herod flattened the top of Mount Moriah in that first century, and he built a temple on top of it. But that Western Wall, that is the wall that remains. And that is the wall that everyone pray in front of. Our next gate, the Zion Gate, was built in 1540. This gate is also known in Arabic as Bad al-Nabi Duad, which means the gate of the prophetic David. Leaving the city, this gate provides access to Mount Zion. Entering the city, the gate leads into the Armenian Quarter. If you look very closely at it, or maybe you can research it later, you can see all the bullet holes there in that gate from the 1947 War of Independence and that. Again, these are the significance of these gates and taking these areas, because again, they're sectioned off into different quarters. The next gate is the Jaffa Gate, also known as Hebron Gate, and it was built in 1538. It is the second largest of the gates, and it is located in the middle of the western wall of the city. It faces Bethlehem and Hebron to the south and Jaffa to the west, which is why it has various names. Dignitaries and conquerors used this gate because, again, it was the largest gate that would enter into Jerusalem. Our last and final gate is the New Gate. You can also see how the stone is. It looks new. It was built in 1887. It opened in 1889, and it was used to create access between the Christian quarter and the new neighborhoods that were being established beyond the city walls. Now, that is what David saw and all the others saw when they looked at the wall, the stronghold that contained the city of David, Mount Moriah, the first and the second temple, the Holy of Holies. Combine that, this wall, the stronghold, with what Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 7 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." That is the wall that surrounds the old city of Jerusalem. That is the picture of what it is to have a stronghold and a gate. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Again, Psalms 24, 7. The phrase, "lift up your heads," is given life to those gates that we just looked at. They're the ones that were protecting those inside and keeping out what does not belong. In saying, "lift up your head," you're lifting your head from when you may have been sad. You may have faced many disappointments or anxieties. You're lifting your head because as a decision, you're expecting something significant to happen. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." That is why we need to lift our heads. So the King of glory may come in. Will come in where, we may ask? Outside of those who live in the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, the commentary on Biblos tells us the imagery of those walls can be a metaphor, again, of the human heart, urging us believers and unbelievers to open themselves to God. When David started Psalms 24 by saying, "The earth is the Lord's and the world and all that dwells in," he is stating the idea that by acknowledging that the earth and everything in it, he's saying that it was created by God, created by the Lord. That means that everything and everyone has a purpose that was ordained by God. There is a story that I read about a painter who, when he sat down to paint, he didn't just pick up the brush and started coloring and painting and anything like that. He would sit and he would think about the finished picture. And then he would pick up a brush and he would choose the colors and he would choose the strokes. And then he would create that finished portrait that he had in his mind. through that painting, yes, there are times that the colors were painted on top of each other, the strokes intersected other strokes, but again, that painter, he had a plan. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord," and again, this is Isaiah 64:8, sorry, says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the works of your hands." So back to Psalms. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? David asks in verse 8 of Psalms 24. The response is, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." This King of glory that the gates were lifting their heads up to, they were acknowledging not only the presence of God, but his power, his sovereignty, his authority. They're acknowledging the one who is able to defeat any enemy in a battle. This King of glory, he is at the gate. He's also at the gate of your heart. Fix your eyes on him, because he is our protector. He is our strength. He is the source of our hope. He is the one that loves us beyond measure. Verse 9 again. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Well, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Yeshua is the King of glory, and he is waiting. Revelation 3:20 tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dwell with him and he with me." Lift up your heads. Amen. So with this, let's go ahead and pray. And if you want to come up to the front of the stage and have someone to pray with you, we can have some of our leaders come up and pray with you. If not, you can just spend the time with God. But tell him, remind him of who he is to you. Remind him of who you are to him, and know that he is there and he is loving on you. He knows what we've done. He knows what we're gonna do. And yet and still, he called you. He chose you. He sees you. He loves you. He is your Father. Lift up your heads. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for being the lifter of our heads. Father, we thank you that you have come into our hearts. We thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you have chosen us. We thank you that through our sins and our shortcomings, you have not forgotten us. Instead, you allow us to still call you Abba, Father. You allow us to run to you. And with your arms open wide, you embrace us. And you lift up our heads. And you say, "My child." Father, we thank you that we are your children. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Father, if there is any spot, any area in our life where we have not turned it over to you, if there's any area where we are afraid to turn over to you, Father, we ask that you will come and meet us. And Father, James says that when we ask, you will come. When we have that confidence of who you are, we don't have to be afraid that you will not come, because you are our Father and we are your children. Father, for anyone who does not know you, Father, we pray that they will that you will sprinkle their heart, that you will call them so they too can know you as Abba. They too can know that their sins, when they repent, their sins are as far as the east is from the west, and you will not remember them anymore. We thank you for the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance. We thank you that you are making us new every day. And we praise you and we glorify you. Father, may your songs be on our heart. May your words be in our mind. And may you help us to follow your words, Father. Give us the strength to hold up our heads and see you amidst all the stuff that's happening. Help us to focus on you, the lifter of our heads. Amen.